any a problem that we've maybe personally experienced, but certainly one that we've encountered in our conversations with brethren throughout the country. We've entitled our thoughts, Guilt. Guilt, a blessing or a curse? There are two types of guilt that most of us experience in our lives. We will call these true guilt and false guilt. First, let us look into the various aspects of true guilt. For this guilt is a blessing to us, though we may not recognize it as being such. True guilt is the feeling that we experience when we have said or done something wrong that disturbs our conscience and makes us feel somewhat alienated from God. We become aware that we have broken or that we have transgressed in some fashion God's law or one of His commandments. These guilt feelings are the result of a properly attuned conscience that is regulated by the Word of God. The purpose of true guilt is, first, to make us aware that we have done something wrong, and secondly, to move us in the direction of ridding ourselves of the guilt feeling through what could also be called or described as a constructive or godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. And this we have sort of mentioned to us in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter and the 10th verse. We read one of the most precious and beautiful promises in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. There it promises us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is an acknowledgement on our part that we have disobeyed God and that we are repentant. True repentance or godly sorrow means that we intend to avoid any repetition of our transgression in the future, and if possible, make restitutions wherever we can. True or constructive guilt will bring us immediately back into the position of joy and harmony with God and with the principles of righteousness. When the required steps have been taken, the guilt should not remain any longer with us. If we truly believe that God has forgiven us our sins, and He has indeed, and He has cleansed us of all of our wrongdoings, we then should feel guilt-free. If for some reason guilt remains within us, it is because we have either not truly believed in God's provisions for His forgiveness, or perhaps we are not forgiving ourselves. Both reasons, whichever they are destructive, and they are never constructive. Often we feel that we must bring some kind of token, perhaps, some work of our own, before we feel that God can forgive us. But brethren, we can never add anything of worth of ourselves. We need only to put our full faith in Jesus' blood and His righteousness. The only works that we can bring is an active belief, a faith work in God's promises and provisions. We read in Psalms chapter 51, verses 1 through 4, 6, 7, 9, 10, and 12, a beautiful expression that is intended to give us a good thought along the lines of true guilt. It reads, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, and thee only, have I sinned. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being. Purify me, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. David believed in God's forgiveness in answer to this prayer, and he reaped the benefits of that forgiveness, which was peace and joy restored to him. And brethren, in our seeking forgiveness, let us likewise be swift to do the same. If we still feel estranged from our Lord after we have confessed our sins to him, it could be that we have not truly appropriated the promises that are many of forgiveness and the cleansing of our hearts, as well as the cleansing of our mind. Satan will ever be lurking in the wings to tempt us and to strengthen any doubts that we might have that God has indeed fulfilled his promise to us and that he has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. Let us note well the all-encompassing small three-letter word in that text. It says all, A-L-L, all of our unrighteousness, if we follow the pattern that we should. It then becomes a question of who we are going to believe. Are we going to believe God and his promises, or are we going to believe Satan and the doubts that he implants in our minds? Though we have the many assurances and promises of forgiveness, it is sad that many still find the burden of the past to be the heaviest weights that they carry in their lives. The dark shadows of the things that are behind continue to haunt them, continue to make them fearful, continue to be an anchor and a weight to them. These use guilt in a very destructive way, constantly remembering the sin instead of the lesson that it taught. In Bruce, it is well put. I made a lash of my remembered sins. I wove it firm and strong with cruel tip, and though my quivering flesh shrank from the scourge, with steady arm I plied the ruthless whip. For surely I, who had betrayed my Lord, must need endure this sting of memory. But though my stripes grew sore, there came no peace, and I looked again to Calvary. His tender eyes beneath the crown of thorns met mine. His sweet voice said, My child, although thou oft-remembered sins of thine have been like crimson scarlet, they are now like snow. My blood shed here has washed them all away, and there remaineth not the least dark spot, nor any memory of them. And so, should you remember sins which God forgot? I stood there trembling, bathed in light, though scarce my tired heart dared to hope. His voice went on, Look at thy feet, my child. I looked, and lo, the whip of my remembered sins was gone. Yes, brethren, let us not remember what God in his mercy and in his grace and in his compassion has forgotten. Jesus expressed the words of his Father in John, the 8th chapter and verse 11, in the account of the adulteress who was dragged by the Pharisees before our Lord. His words to her were, Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. He sought to console and to comfort the terrified woman. So harshly had she been condemned and treated by the religious leaders of her day. He did not berate her, nor did he judge her, but he simply encouraged her to start her life anew and to strive to sin no more. What a marked contrast we have between the actions of the scribes and Pharisees and he who was wholly harmless and undefiled, the perfect man and the gracious Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. The former sought retribution, they sought her blood, her very life. Our compassionate Lord only sought her restoration. So, brethren, may we never copy the Pharisees and the scribes, insisting on some kind of retribution or penalty to be paid before we can accept others who have fallen away into some form of sin back into good standing as our brethren. Let us remember that at such times we also are imperfect. For we read in 1 John 1:8, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If any man says that he sins not, he deceives himself. This were the words of the Apostle John. And let us likewise remember, it is man who sees the sins of the flesh as being greater than the sins of the heart. If you will look carefully at the condemnations that our Lord did pronounce in the Gospels, you will find that they were the sins of the heart. Let us try to get more of God's perspective on these matters. The great mission of our Lord, we have simply stated to us in John 3:17, and this should be our mission as well. It says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Let us, brethren, who are striving to follow in his example and in his steps, seek not only not to condemn others, but rather to comfort them, to tend to uplift them, to give them beauty for ashes, and especially the good news of salvation and peace that will one day be. For if we condemn and refuse to forgive one whom the Lord does not condemn, or one who has already been forgiven, do we not then place ourselves in a very precarious position? Let us now shift our thoughts to another type of guilt, that of false or destructive guilt. Whether we are dealing with true or false guilt, the symptoms are always quite similar. Any transgression brings guilt, and guilt always brings condemnation. The guilt feelings that comes to us from false guilt are just as real to the conscience as those experienced from true guilt. All of us have been programmed in our minds and in our consciences with many things. Many things that we have considered either right and proper or right and improper. But we have evaluated these as being the guidelines of conscience. False guilt feelings crop up when we violate a belief that we rightly or wrongly hold, but deem it to be true. It is important to realize that many of our judgments and our decisions have their basis in man's laws rather than being based upon the principle of God's word. Man-made commandments and injunctions are to blame for most feelings that stem from false guilt. The hardest part in dealing with false guilt is being able to recognize it as being not true when it has been so indelibly etched into our minds and hearts and often over many, many years in our experiences. If we would be free from this destructive and false guilt, we must see the thing as having then no scriptural basis or support. We must question its validity against the Lord's word alone. The Apostle Paul told us to prove all things and to hold fast that which is good. And we believe that is good advice, even in the area of guilt. Satan continually works at creating and in stimulating a false guilt in many sincere Christians' hearts. It is one of his very choice methods of attack. If he can fan the fires of this kind of guilt, he is able to immobilize God's children with fear and anguish so that they cannot grow in God's grace and in his knowledge. Anything that God uses for good, Satan will always try to misuse it for his evil ends. In the area of conscience, Satan continually works at creating and causing guilt founded on unsound reasoning. The result is a Christian who has a condemning conscience, often to the point of being overwhelmed with distress and despondency. There are four common misuses of guilt that we should be aware of, and they are: 1, guilt trips, which are manipulations put on us by someone to gain their desired end. 2, hypersensitive conscience, when we have the tendency to feel guilty about almost anything that we do. 3, guilt that adds to the true basis of things. Those things, or those extension of rules or precepts beyond the boundaries of God's word. And 4, false accusations based on untrue, erroneous statements. Let us now look into each of these four common misuses of guilt in a very practical way so that we might acquire a better understanding of Satan's devices. Guilt trips. We are living in a world that has developed this feature almost to a very refined art. There are three aspects that stand out to us in this area. 1 is obligation, 2 is fault, and 3 is shame. All of these are proper in their intended setting or application, but Satan has succeeded in extending these into areas where they are wrongly used to control and to manipulate. He has taught this to those of his realm, the world, and even in Christianity, it has been come to realize it as a very powerful tool to serve its own purposes. There are numerous things which we are to recognize as our obligations and our responsibility. We have obligations to the Lord, to the brethren, to our families, to our employers, and perhaps to many other areas as well. An obligation is defined as a duty that is morally or legally binding. Some of us have trouble saying no to almost any request that is for a good cause. We feel obligated to answer every call for help and need without any thought of our limitations and without realizing at times that even in the area of doing good, we can be tempted to step outside of what the Lord's highest will would be for us. Sometimes we feel that we must do things because it is expected of us. We should. It is our duty. That seems to be our reference of mind. And thus we conform to the expectations of others in order then to keep peace, not to make any waves, or perhaps even to be well thought of. When we do not conform, we may be overcome with feelings of guilt. We may feel that we are letting others down. We have feelings that perhaps we have acted unkindly or perhaps unselfishly. These feelings become an anchor and then a burden to us. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and the first 8 verses, it tells us that there is a season for everything, and it tells us that there is a time to every purpose under the sun. There is therefore a time to say yes, and then of necessity, there is also a time where we must say no. The spirit of a sound mind which is given to us should direct us in making the proper choice. The adversary would like to have us so concerned with service and with doing that we have no time for building ourselves up spiritually and necessary evenly sometimes in the areas of emotional needs and our physical needs. If we find it necessary to say no, because we feel the need to take time for our own peace and well-being, to study, to meditate, to be alone with God, and to be alone in our meditation of heart, then it is not valid to feel guilty in our refusing another's request, though Satan will be right there endeavoring to have us believe the very opposite. If we were to always meet the needs of those who have a need and not care for our own well-being, we think we would not be using our stewardship as we ought. On commercial airlines, I'm sure you've noticed this, adults who are traveling with children are always instructed that in the event of an emergency, they should put on their own oxygen masks first, so that they will then be able to help and to care for their children afterwards. Too many well-intentioned Christians spend their entire life, their entire time, putting on the oxygen masks of others to lead to a balanced, fulfilling Christian life. We must take care of ourselves first in order that we can take care of others in a proper way a little later. Our health and our happiness, spiritually as well as physically and emotionally, and the health and the happiness of every other relationship in our lives is proportionally dependent upon that. Even our perfect Lord Jesus sought relief from the multitudes and from their needs. He needed to take time out to go up into the mount, to be alone there, to pray, to meditate, and then to be refortified. For that time, was he not, in essence, by his actions, saying no? It is important to remember that we must take in if we want to give out. To do this, it is obvious that personal time then is essential. We must obey what has been called perhaps the 11th commandment, and that 11th commandment says, know your limitations. If we are wise in this area, then our service and our doing will be qualitative, which is always better than just being quantitative. Let us take the time to first nourish our hearts, our minds, and our bodies when it's necessary, and then we will find that we can be a much better blessing to others. Let us not look upon our lives as Christians as a series of demands, or oughts, or shoulds, or musts, or it is expected of me. For if we do this, this takes the joy and the strength from our being. Rather, when we give, let it be done with a delight. Let it be done as a free will choice. The above negatives mentioned of should and ought and must are very poor motivators to quality giving. Giving from a loving, caring, free will choice will make our lives a series of sunny, most blessed experiences as we have that opportunity. So, brethren, let us use the spirit of a sound mind that the Lord has given us, and know our limits, and know how to best direct our time and activity to the best advantage so that we might acquire a balanced Christian life. As long as we feel assured that our choice is a right one, it does not matter then what others might expect or think or demand of us. What is important is what God thinks and what we think of ourselves in the center of our being when we base it upon scriptural principles. Let us not give way at such times when we need to say no to another's requests by the Satan-inspired feeling of false guilt, for this will always sap our lives spiritually as well as physically and emotionally. If this kind of false guilt should attack us from time to time, let us refuse to have it enter into our hearts, into our minds, recognizing that it is not coming from God, but it is coming from Satan, who uses not only thoughts, but other human instruments to ensnare us as well. Let us now go on to consider what we have termed a hypersensitive conscience. This kind of conscience is out of proper calibration, and it is stuck, it seems, in one position of condemnation of oneself. This comes about by accepting too many false negative inputs from outside sources. These inputs or standards are unsound, unrealistic, and oftentimes without any basis of truth whatever. A properly attuned conscience is a guide to help us to make proper choices and to divide between what is right and what is wrong. If it is regulated by the true principle of God's Word, then it can be said that we have a sound conscience. Unfortunately, this is not the case. If it is, it is a very rare case. Also, we have found that from infancy, our consciences have been bombarded with so many extraneous negative thoughts in the nature of musts and shoulds and don'ts by our parents, our peers, our teachers, both in the secular and in the church realm, as well as from society in general, that our consciences can end up in a confused state of mind of what is truly true and what is false. And it has a very hard time then to sort out the difference. So many things are seen as wrong that a person endeavoring to live up to all of these things will soon be overcome with the impossibility of that endeavor. Mathematically, the simplest way to increase guilt is to increase the numbers of thou shalt nots, which in turn will surely increase the number of so-called violations. The Pharisees and the scribes of Jesus' day had this down to a very fine art, laying burden upon burden to further weigh down those already worn and weary. As the number of added laws and violations increased, it only proved the truth of the natural law of cause and effect. That law says that for every good cause, there is of necessity a good effect. But for every false or bad cause, there must be then a bad effect. The latter is often the case when we add to what has been written by the Lord's Word. With man, there is always the tendency to add or to supplement their own rules and their own ideas upon another's belief system, assured in their own minds that this is going to be a help to them. There is a very good example that we found recorded in 1 Samuel 14 of adding or a misapplication of such a thing. We read there that Saul, in his misguided judgment, commanded his army to fast and not to eat anything during the whole day that they were to battle with the Philistines. In verse 24, it says, Saul adjured the people, saying, Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged of my enemies. So, in that, responding to that command, we read that the people did not taste any food that day. And though they won the battle, even despite their weakened condition, we find that it was to be the cause of Israel's transgression from one of God's laws. In verse 31, 32, and 33, we read, And the people were very faint, and the people flew upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, Behold, the people sin against the Lord, in that they eat with the blood. The keeping of Saul's commandment to fast led the people, the soldiers, because of their great hunger, to be negligent in the killing and in the preparing of meat according to God's law. While fasting is often encouraged and mentioned in God's word as being something good, Saul's adding it upon his people at that time was not his right. His motives were selfish, they were proud, they were self-serving, in that his main motivation was, as the scripture told us, that he might be avenged. His thoughts were not at all to render glory to God. In his pride and in this misapplication, in this addition, he caused his people to stumble. The account goes on to tell us that Jonathan, his son, did not know of his father's command to the people and had eaten some honey during the course of the battle. This honey gave him instant strength and energy, and he was then able to fight most valiantly against the enemy. When told that he had broken his father's command, Jonathan made a quick, but we think a wise evaluation, and we read of his response in verse 29 and 30. Then said Jonathan, My father has troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more, if haply the people had eaten freely the spoil of their enemies, which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter against the Philistines? And then the account in verse 43 and 40 through 45 tells us that Saul, in his unbalanced thinking, would, because of his original command, have had his son killed for breaking that commandment. If it hadn't been that the people rescued Jonathan, it is very probable that Saul would have carried out this stupid and this murderous decision. We would like to expand a bit on the way the religious leaders of Jesus' day, in their arrogance and in their pride as the keepers of the law, laid many additional and unnecessary burdens upon the people, which, as the scriptures tell us, proved to be too great for them to bear. Jesus called these additions the traditions of men, and he rebuked the Pharisees strongly for their adding to God's law, weighing down the people in grievous ways with burdens that God never intended them to bear. Let us be very careful that in our attitude and in our evaluations, that we do not fall into the same improper thought patterns and add anything upon our brethren, our children, or anyone that would bring added heaviness, even if it is from our good intention and from a good motive. If we do this, we may be guilty, as was Saul, of making Israel to stumble, placing unnecessary burdens, which in turn cause false guilt upon those who feel that they must live up to all of these added requirements because these are things that must be kept. What might some of these be in our practical way. First, let me premise the forthcoming thoughts like this. I would like to make it clear that I am personally not advocating any of the things that will be mentioned, nor do I, on the other hand, condemn them, since I do not see a thus saith the Lord in that regard towards them. The point that I will endeavor to make is that it is possible for us to experience guilt because of the standards and the expectations of others, which are often superimposed upon us either by ourselves or by the restrictions that others place upon us. Let us take the case of drinking wine. The scriptures have much to say in that area, and we will read some of these. Proverbs 20, the first verse, says that wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Proverbs 23:30-32 states, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. For at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Isaiah 5:11 states, woe unto them that rise early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, and they continue until the night till wine inflame them. Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. 1 Peter 4, verses 2 and 3 speaks of the lust of men, and lists among that the excess of wine as being one of those things. All of these scriptures would seem from the surface to be a condemnation of partaking of wine. But a careful examination of all of these scriptures would show that it is the excess of the partaking that is condemned, rather than the item itself. To add strength to this, that it is a proper conclusion, we find other scriptures that show that wine, shows us wine rather in a different light than in the foregoing. Psalms 104 listed the abundant provisions and the providences of God. In verse 15 and 16 we read, he causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, the herbs for the service of man, that he might bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. We must also ask, if wine is condemned in the scriptures, why did Jesus, in his very first miracle, change 6 large pots that were filled with water into wine? This we have recorded in John, the 2nd chapter, and the first 11 verses. Also, if wine were absolutely forbidden, would the Apostle Paul have advised Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23 to drink no longer water, but to use a little wine for his stomach's sake? In the reprints, page 3105, we find Brother Russell's thought on this subject. Quoting, it says, the spiritual declaration respecting our Lord is that he did use wine. There are few persons more appreciative than ourselves of total abstinence from all intoxicating liquors, yet we do not permit our opposition to intemperance to warp our judgment in the respect to the use of wine as mentioned in the scriptures. And then in volume 6, in a footnote on page 476, it says, so far as we are able to judge, the Lord used fermented wine when he instituted the memorial. Nevertheless, in view of his not specifying wine, but simply the fruit of the vine, and in view also of the fact that the alcoholic habit has obtained so great and so evil a power in our day, We believe we have the Lord's approval in the use of unfermented grape juice or raisin juice, to which, if convenient, a few drops of fermented wine may be added, so as to satisfy the consciences of any who might be inclined to consider that obedience to the Lord's example would require the use of fermented wine. In this manner, there will be no danger to any of the Lord's brethren, even to the weakest in the flesh. End of quote. In reviewing all of these thoughts and drawing them together, and repeating again that I personally do neither advocate the drinking of wine nor do I condemn it, the scriptures plainly condemn the excess of wine that brings on intoxication, a special menace to the world today, as Brother Russell said, and more so, I think, in our day, in that it takes the lives of numerous innocent victims in accidents along the highways every day. And it also causes untold anguish and pain in thousands of families. It is also good to note that because of inherited weaknesses, many, because of an unbalanced body chemistry, can and do become addicted to alcohol, as we have noted, which turns homes and lives into a living hell of misery. But when it comes right down to the bottom line, brethren, it is a choice that each must make for themselves. We must leave to each in this area the liberty that belongs to each in Christ. We do not have a strict thus saith the Lord, and we must be very careful that we do not cause one to take a glass of wine or to condemn one who takes a glass of wine with their dinner to feel any false guilt, and that it means by doing so that they are less spiritual. If our choice, our personal choice, is different than our brother or our sister's, let us not look down with disdain upon them, as would the example that we see of the Pharisees. For did not they, in doing so, call Jesus himself a wine bibber? Yes, brethren, this is one of the many areas that we, by our attitudes, as well as by our insistence upon what we insist is spiritual principle, this is an area that we could be adding to God's word. Let us be careful not to make steps to God's altar by which we elevate ourselves and look down upon others, causing guilt and anxiety in them, and possibly even seriously stumbling them because of our imposition of our precepts, our words, and our actions that may not have a sound basis of Scripture. Let us now consider briefly our last category, that of false accusation. When this comes to us, we may know that it is very likely to be instigated by the father of lies, the accuser of the brethren, working even through others. The book of Job well illustrates this, as well as giving us an example of what not to do when another is weighed down in some great calamity and suffering. In chapter 22, verses 3 through 5 and 23, we read the words of one of Job's so-called comforters. Verse 3 is filled with sarcasm. It says, "Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it gain to him that thou makest thy way perfect? Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter with thee into judgment? Is not thy wickedness great, and thine iniquities infinite? If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Thou shalt put iniquity far from thy tabernacles." Eliphaz, as being, as well as some of the others that were with him, were falsely accusing Job of wrongdoing. They had made a judgment that was not based upon fact. They were saying that all of Job's troubles were punishments for what he had done, for his sinful ways. Even Job's wife condemned him, for she said,